Good morning, folks. As you can see, the reference here is 1 John and chapter 1. I would like to take a look at 1 John in this message and perhaps in subsequent messages that I get opportunities to give. And before we read the text today, I would like to say a few things about our author, the Apostle John. He was the oldest of the apostles. He lived to 93 years old. He died, they believe, in the year 99 AD. And he outlived the other New Testament writers by about 25 to 30 years. And so we had, in that last part of the first century, he was the only one left for a good period of time. He wrote 5 books, the Gospel, he wrote the Revelation, and he wrote these 3 letters called the Epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. And the 2nd and the 3rd are quite short. His works were also the last to be written. Like I said, the other apostles all died earlier. And so their works were all written. And then John wrote his in his last few years. So it was probably about maybe a 10 to 15 year gap between when the other writings were laid out and when he did his last. He was a prophet. And we know that for one thing because he was the one who received the Revelation, which is the book of Revelation. And so with the length of his life, his life experience in that length of time, and the late writing of his books, and the prophetic inspiration he had, we look at John's works as being, the content of his works as being of great spiritual wealth. And so I'm going to try to bring out some of that today. And of course, there's probably so much more than what we'll look at. So I call this God is light. That is one of the statements in the verses we'll read today. And I'm only really going to be able to get to maybe the 6th or 7th verse. And however, those verses are rich. So I'll start by just reading the first portion here. Verse 1, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, in these 4 verses that I've read, we have some very intense ideas. 1, he brings forth the backdrop of eternity. 2nd point, he brings out the God who is in eternity. And he shows how God from eternity moves into human affairs. And so the statement that John uses to really give us the idea of the eternal background is he uses the words from the beginning or in the beginning. And when we see that, we're to take it to mean eternity, because from the beginning is not referring to the moving forward of time when he uses it. He's referring to what was before what we would consider the beginning of creation. And John uses this phrase 19 times in his writing, 9 times in this 5-chapter book of 1 John. So let's see where we see it in John and where we see it in the Old Testament. The first 3 words of the Old Testament is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So actually, Moses, who wrote this, is telling us that the beginning of creation is how we begin the Old Testament. The heavens and the earth are created. But before those things are created, we see there was God. God before creation. Because it says, in the beginning, God. Then it says, created. So before God created the heavens and the earth, he existed in eternity past. And the Spirit of God also existed with God in eternity past. So we look now at the first verse of John the Gospel. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. So, three verses here, and creation doesn't take place until the third verse. The two verses before creation show us eternity, where we have the Word, who is with God, but the Word also is God, and we have God. So in these two verses alone, we have God, the Spirit of God, and the Word. And these are the three persons of the Godhead. So we have to realize that God is one unique being, but three persons within that being. What we will see is that the Word is further explained to us in, well, probably two slides from now. So John, in 1 John again, begins with these statements that begin with what? What we have seen, then we have which, and then we have what we have seen and heard. Five what's and one which. Now, when we see the word what, we usually think it's posing a question. And the question is seeking an answer which fills in a blank. But this is not a question. The thing, too, is what, in seeking to fill a blank, is looking for something. And so the something here is answered. He doesn't say, what was from the beginning? There's no question mark. So it's not a question. It's a statement. And so when he says this four times in a row, it's almost as though he's posing a riddle. But then he gives us the answer to that riddle rather than making us try and come up with it. The what is referring to the Word of life. So in the Gospel of John, he was called the Word. In this portion, he is called the Word of life. And what we see is that the Word, if we go down, refers to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And life refers to eternal life, which is just in the next line, the next verse. And so what it's saying is the Word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. There's the first person of the Godhead, the Father, and was manifested to us. And the Word is the Son of God. So we have the Father and the Son introduced, and the Word is another name, probably a name in eternity, for Jesus Christ the Son. We know him as Jesus Christ, but we'll go on to that. Now, the thing that's important about this is that he's not called the Word, he's called the Word of life. Because in coming into the world, coming into creation, as it says, manifested to us, he brings life. He brings eternal life. I don't know if you've considered this before, but there was nothing in creation that was eternal before the Word of life came into creation and brought eternal life. He brings life from eternity to those in creation. Nothing created lives forever aside from receiving eternal life from God, from Christ. Humans don't. No creature, no living creature does. Not even inanimate things. The stars, the galaxies, we hear about them burning out. And even an earth, a mountain, over major periods of time disintegrates, goes into the sea, or has some cataclysm which destroys it, melts, or whatever it is. Nothing in creation had eternal life. Everything had a beginning, everything has an end. And so the Word of God leaves eternity and brings with Him eternal life. And now it exists in creation, it exists in our world. And so, let's see what it says in John about Jesus is coming into the world. In first chapter of John the Gospel, it says, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in four verses later, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," or the only begotten God, translators say it differently, "who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So the importance of the Son, or the second person of the Godhead, leaving eternity and manifesting in creation in a human body is what is brought out here. The Word became flesh. And then, of course, that's where John's gospel gets more focused on the ministry of Christ. So, now, the other points of these first four verses are these repeated statements that speak to us about what the apostles experienced when they were with the Lord Jesus as He was living in His flesh and doing the works that He did. They say, "What we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked at, touched with our hands, seen and testify and proclaim, manifested to us, seen and heard, we proclaim." And then in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you." It was, at least in John's writing here, he thought it's imperative that I tell what my experience with the Son of God. And the other apostles were doing this too, because it says there in the beginning of verse 4, "These things we write." And so and specifically John here, is providing a testimony and testifying that in the courtroom of eternity that they were witnesses to the Son of God physically being in the world and talking about His actions and His miracles and His words. And to them, it was extremely important to put this down in writing and say how He physically was. They were living with Him. They were eating with Him. They were following Him around for His 3 years. And they were in a very close relationship. And the other important thing is, Jesus only appeared to one generation in history. And when He came, He only remained in the Israel area. So there was an entire world at that time and an entire world in the future that the apostles were prompted to write and explain what they experienced and who Jesus was and why He was important and that He was God. And so that's why these four verses are so full of this testimony from their senses, touch and sight and hearing. And then it says that they wrote it. And He says, "We write." He's not saying, "I write." He's including Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul and Peter and James and Jude, as well as Himself. Now, the one difference in that list is Paul. Paul was not with the disciples. Paul was an apostle who saw the risen Christ. And so Paul, although he was also an apostle, he was unlike the other ones, the other writers. But, of course, very important as well. He saw the risen Christ, and that is what qualified him to testify as an apostle. So the importance of this, though, is also brought up later in John. He says this in the fourth chapter: "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So confessing and testifying that Jesus came in the flesh is evidence that someone has the Spirit of God. They have been born again, they have been saved, and the Spirit of God lives in them. And a spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh does not have the Spirit of God. Now, it's absolutely important that we believe Jesus came in the flesh, because that's what our salvation rests upon. If Jesus did not come in the flesh, he did not die on the cross, and he did not rise from the dead, and therefore there would be no salvation. But coming in the flesh, his purpose was to take on a human form, to walk in this world, experience temptation, to walk among sinners, and yet to remain righteous and sinless and obedient to God himself, to therefore qualify him as one who did not have to pay the wages of sin, which is death. Jesus had no requirement to die for what he did in his life. And so because of that, he could live forever. But he could also lay down that life to pay for debt, pay for sin. And that's what he did. And it was God's plan that he lay down his life to pay for the sins of sinners and do that so that God could forgive sin, because it was paid for by Jesus' life, and give eternal life to the one who sought forgiveness. And that eternal life comes to a believer through the Spirit of God inhabiting them. That is what eternal life is. It is the Spirit of God within us. And so one must have confessed and believed that Jesus Christ physically lived and died on the cross and rose again to receive eternal life, to receive the Spirit of God. So this is one of the important points in why John begins that way. Now, that's a lot in those first four verses. Let's move on to verse 5. And this is where it gets even more intense. "This message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." I don't know if when you've read this verse before that you realized that this was a new revelation to humanity when John wrote this. There's all kinds of talk in the Old Testament about God and light. And we hear things like in Psalm 119, it says, "Thy light is a lamp unto my feet," and so on. And we hear that a lot. And in many cases, light is a metaphor in the Old Testament. But John's not using it as a metaphor here. He's using it as a definition. He is defining something about God. And he is coming very close to giving us an idea of what God looks like. This is spiritual, though, not a physical us seeing God as light. This is a spiritual vision. And in, say, the Old Testament, Psalm 4, we come closest, maybe, to this one where he says, "Lift up the light of your countenance upon us." The countenance is a facial expression. And this psalm writer is saying, the light of your facial expression. But we know he didn't see God's face, because we already saw the verse that said, no one has seen God at any time. And that means throughout all of human history, nobody has seen God. And so this statement is metaphorical. But when John says it, it isn't. And then we even have Paul saying something similar. And we actually sang about this in one of the songs we did this morning. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. So in 1 Timothy, Paul is saying here that God is surrounded by light, and it makes him unapproachable, because this isn't light as we know it, from the sun or the moon or from artificial electric lights or from fire. This is a spiritual light, and it is something which defines God, not illustrates him, but actually defines him. I like to think of that light as being similar to what we think of when we say the glory of God, and which is his invisible attributes and his divine nature. And I have some of those things listed here. He's the light of God, might be the projection of God's perfection. And his perfection is where we have his holiness, which is his moral perfection. And righteousness would be Jesus' moral perfection as he walked among the unrighteous. And he stood out as being sinless and righteous. But it's their perfection, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God is also omnipotent, which means all-powerful, unlimited in his power. We can't understand that. He's omniscient, which means all-knowing. He knows everything. From eternity past to eternity future, from the largest of things to the most minute of things, he knows them. He's omnipresent, which means he is everywhere always. And no created thing can be that way. He's eternal, lasting from forever to forever. And God himself is not subject to death, because God is above death, and his eternalness means that he can't end. He is spirit, and he is sovereign. And the sovereignty of God is very much related to these other qualities. Being all-powerful, being all-knowing, and being ever-present means that he governs over every other thing, because no other thing contains these qualities. And of course, he's also love and grace. Now, a lot of these things I presented as a list, which means that we look at it as separate things. And that's probably not the way it is. These things would be interrelated, they would be integrated. Let me give you an example. His eternalness is part of what makes him omnipotent. For if you cannot be destroyed, you are more powerful than anything that can be. And his spirit, or his state of being a spirit, is very much interrelated to his omnipresence. If you are everywhere, you can't be contained to a physical body as we are. We can only take up as much space as we can be at a place in a certain time. And if we want to be somewhere else, we have to move ourselves there. God is everywhere, always. And so it is interconnected or integrated in the fact that he is a spirit to be able to do that. Now, I don't want to say anything more on this, because since it is all above us, so far above our comprehension, if I say too much, I might be moving into the area of being wrong. And so let's just leave it there and move on to the bottom point, which is the love and the grace. And he shows us in these verses we've looked at up to this verse, up to verse 5, that he offers us fellowship with him. And this is because God has love for for the people that he created. And God has grace, or kindness, that he extends blessing to those who don't deserve it. And in many ways, this shows us the maturity of this divine being, God, that he has a creation of people who did not love him, did not respect him, disobeyed him, rebelled against him, hated him. And yet, because he's so far more mature than human beings, he loves them and he offers them kindness and blessing. And ultimately, he offers us eternal life so that we could live forever with him. And that's the fellowship. And we have to consider the fact that we were unworthy for that, and that it is because God is great that we have that option. Not that we did anything to deserve this. And so that shows the maturity of the Supreme Being. Look at that fellowship. This is in verse 3 and verse 7. It says, "What we have seen, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So the apostles that had already passed on, Peter and James and the rest, they were already in fellowship with God. And then John knew that because he had eternal life, he was in fellowship with God, and he was waiting to be brought to the presence of the Father to fulfill that. But he's saying to us before he goes, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and we want to bring you into this as well. It is a fellowship of light in a dark world. And it's basically the fellowship of those who have already received eternal life and have entered eternity despite still being physically in this world. And those who don't have eternal life, they are not in the fellowship of light. And that's where it says in verse 7, "If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." And so the fellowship is being in the light and the presence of God, where Jesus is. And that we begin that fellowship still in this clumsy world that we live in, where we still have issues with struggles, with sin, with temptation, with aging, with bodies that are still decaying towards death, but our spirit is inhabited by the Spirit of God and we have eternal life. So we'll leave these bodies behind and we'll move into the fellowship of light with the Father. Right now, we are in eternal life and we are gradually moving in that direction. And that will be largely what the rest of John's book is going to be about. So, the other thing I want to point out is we have the love and the grace of God. But for those who resist the love and the grace, those who reject, they have to face God too. And that's where we see the wrath of God. The wrath of God is held off by the love and the grace of God, but it's not held off forever. And eventually, God is going to end the opportunity to enter eternal life through the salvation that we enjoy. And those who aren't in salvation will have to face God and face his wrath. Now, we look at wrath as being like human wrath, sociopathic wrath. But God's wrath, like his love and grace, is the wrath of a mature being. And it is a very perfect wrath. It's not like a tantrum or an outburst or a holocaust or any of that, where humans are just raging and eventually everything falls into a chaos. This is a perfect wrath from a very mature being. And Hebrews, it talks about wrath in the sense of our God is a consuming fire. So we have John saying God is light, but the wrath part of that light is the consuming fire. And so humans like to pit God's love and grace against his wrath and say, a God who has love and grace can't possibly send anyone to a lost eternity. And they do that to try and justify where they stand. But God is the one who tells us he has this wrath. And we are not in a position to argue with him over that. And there are those, of course, we see it in Scripture, in the Psalms. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so one who carries on their life that way and then meets God has given up their opportunity to find salvation. And they now have to face an omnipotent God. An omnipotent God who was always omnipotent and always there, but they tried to say, I'm bigger than he is, and he does not exist. And so when a human tries to render God nothingness, they have no power to do that. All they have is their own belief, and their belief is not power over God. And so eventually, they have to face an omnipotent God who they have had hostility with, and they have to give an account, and they can't then ask forgiveness because they didn't want it in time they had the opportunity, but rather they wanted to destroy God and render him dead and render him nothing when they said, there is no God. And so largely what they then have to face is the omnipotence and the eternalness of God. He demonstrates how wrong they were, that no, they didn't get rid of him in their disbelief, but he now presents that your belief is the thing that was powerless, and now you have to face my power forever because you tried to destroy me forever and, of course, failed. So let's go on to the second part of verse 5, which is God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so I want to define the darkness here, and that is, darkness is, foundational premise is that he, God, has no darkness. So darkness is the absence of God, and God's light is the absence of darkness. And so if one is in the darkness, they're in a place where God is absent, God's light is absent. And so darkness is opposed to all that God is. His essential nature and character. Its darkness is not eternal. It began in Lucifer's rebellion. Lucifer being who we call the devil. And that's when darkness began. And it will have its end in the final judgment. So even the works of the devil, which may be one of the most powerful things that creation knows, aside from God himself, the devil has no eternalness. He began and he will end, and the darkness with him. The darkness is built upon lies, temporal statements, temporal being the opposite of eternal, temporal statements that arose after Lucifer's rebellion, which contradict the eternal state of the truth. And the darkness is built on unrighteousness, the contradictory and oppositional state to God's moral character of righteousness, which also began in Lucifer's rebellion. So, back to here. If we, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the truth is also something which comes out of God. The truth is eternal. It's eternal from the past. It's eternal into the future. And we, in our lives, if we live in darkness, we are not living in the light. And as it says, that's practicing. Practicing means our daily lives. Are we daily living in the light of eternal life? Or are we daily living in the darkness of our flesh? And so if we walk in the darkness, we don't practice the truth, and we lie. Now, the other thing I want to point out about this verse 6 is John isn't saying if they say that they have fellowship and walk in darkness, they lie. He's saying we. So this is a statement that each individual has to look at their own life. It's not given so that we can point at others and say, that person's walking in darkness, that person's walking in darkness. And of course, we will see people who say they're Christians and yet they're living a life that isn't honoring to God. They may be Christians who are stumbling. They may be Christians who are immature in their faith and therefore don't even know yet what they should be doing or what they should be living. But then there also will be people who think that they have salvation but don't. And they may be deceiving themselves or being deceived. And then there will be people who know they don't have salvation but say they do. But John is not leaving us this verse to make those discernments. We really can't, because we are not omniscient. We are not omnipresent. We aren't a witness to every secret moment of someone else's life. We aren't able to read their souls and read the secrets of their mind so as to know they're in darkness or not. So it's not given to us to discern it at this point. John will, in the rest of the book, give us discerning points. But he's saying here, this is about the walk, our walk. If we say we're in fellowship and walk in darkness, are we lying and not practicing the truth? That's the individual's reflection on themselves to figure that out. And if practicing the truth is a daily thing, then this kind of self-examination is probably also supposed to be a daily thing. So now, with this last one here, I add truth to the list. And in a subsequent message, I want to pick up on this topic, on the truth in 1 John. So I'm not going to end today's message with the words "in conclusion," but I'm going to end with the words "to be continued." Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the scriptures. We're thankful that you have given us the New Testament and that you have given us the words of the Apostle John. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to open the scriptures up to us. Open it up through the Spirit and teach us the things of yourself. If we have eternal life, Lord, because we've been saved, we pray that you will remind us that that's a fellowship in God's light, and help us to daily live that way. And Lord, if there are those among us who are unsure or haven't yet given their lives to Christ in salvation, we pray for them. And we pray that you would speak to them and that you would use us to encourage them and to lead them in the things of yourself. And Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us to have this lunch today. And so we give thanks for the food, and we thank you for those who made it and worked on up there in the upper room. And we do pray that you would bless us as we eat and take fellowship together. And we give thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.